That's Matthew chapter 7, beginning at verse 6. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks for him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?
Thanks, Heather, for reading very much. Keep Matthew 7 open in front of you there. Welcome to half an hour of not listening to baby scream. We're going to be in these verses for the next few minutes together. My name's Jamie Child, if we haven't met. I'm the senior pastor here, and we're carrying on through the Sermon on the Mount. If you're here for the first time, or have been away a bit over the last few weeks, you can find all of the sermons from the Sermon on the Mount on our app. You just go to the App Store, download, search Crossway Stratford. You can find our app there. All the talks are there, or on our website. So feel free to go back and listen through if you've been missing out. But I'm going to lead us in prayer now as we start our time in these verses. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. And so, Father, we ask this morning that you would provide for us, that you would feed us spiritually, that you'd lift our eyes to see you and know you as our loving Father who loves to provide for us. Help us as a result of our time this morning to seek your kingdom and your righteousness, and to do that together. We pray that these words spoken might be pleasing to you, but also helpful and edifying to us, such that as we leave here this morning or drink coffee together after the meeting, we would be equipped to help each other and spur one another on. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. On Thursday morning, first thing, for a few reasons, life was a bit chaotic in our household, mostly to do with me failing to get up exactly on time, which meant that Lucy and I, my daughter, didn't have the chance to do what we normally do, which was just over breakfast, have a look at a bit of the Bible together. So she had to sort of dash out the door and catch the bus. And I thought, well, I'll tell you what, I'll send her a little verse from the Bible, and she can read it. I'll send it, and she can have a look at it and pray about it. And so I sent her, I just sort of looked down, looked at Psalm 20 and sent her Psalm 20 verse 7, which says, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God." And I sent a little follow-up text that said, "What do you think it means for us today that to trust in horses and to trust in chariots?" And she replied very simply, without missing a beat, "I don't know, Dad. What do you think?" I thought, good for you, spotting your corner-cutting dad and his approach to discipling his daughter. So the ball was back in my court. What did I think? It wasn't good enough to just send her a verse in the text. So I thought about it for a moment. And I sent her a reply. I just said, I think what it would mean is to trust in anything other than God to provide us with what we really need and our ultimate needs, and then listed a couple of ways that might work its way out. This obscure verse in Psalm 20, verse 7, that talks about horses and chariots and trusting in them, when you think about it for a moment, actually becomes very relevant to 21st century life. Because whilst we don't have horses and chariots, we have plenty of other things that we turn to and that we trust instead of God. And this verse, whilst it seems obscure at first, talks about a very common behavior. Because the Bible, when it talks about human beings, talks about us as though we're addicts. If you're like me, you tend to think, oh, addicts, that's a certain personality type, the addictive personality, or a certain person addicted to certain things that they can't get out of. But actually, when the Bible talks, it doesn't talk about a particular group as addicts, it talks about us all as addicts. We're all addicted to the world. We have this tendency, this addictive tendency to just keep going back to the world in order to provide for us, in order to protect us, in order to give us our ultimate needs. And so the Sermon on the Mount, these amazing chapters, Matthew chapters 5 to 7, in a sense, spiritually speaking, are meant to be like rehab for us. Time spent dwelling on, praying in the light of, and then acting in the light of these verses is like rehab, designed, as it were, to wean us off the world, to wean us away from our tendency to just keep going back to the world to provide for our needs, and then to hook us onto God, who is our Father, who will provide for us, and whose kingdom will come, and whose will ultimately will be done. The Sermon on the Mount, we've said it before, it's the teaching of Jesus about the kingdom of heaven breaking into earth, God's kingdom coming, and the one who is at the center of that kingdom, God our Father. That's how God is described again and again and again in Jesus' teaching. And this morning's teaching, verses 6 to 11 of chapter 7, is no exception. It asks for us and provides an answer to the question, who do you go to provide for your needs? Who do you have on speed dial, as it were, when crisis comes? Who are you looking to for the ultimate answers to the big questions? And here's the first bit of teaching Jesus gives. He says this, first heading if you're following along on the outlines. He says, don't keep casting kingdom concerns before the world. Don't keep casting kingdom concerns before the world. That, I think, is verse 6. Jesus says, do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. He's saying, I think, don't go to the world around you hoping that they will share your passion for the kingdom of God and hoping that they in turn will provide for you and protect you as you seek to bring in the kingdom of God. Now, you would be forgiven for thinking to yourself, why do you think it means that, Jamie? Why do you think it means that? Why does it not just mean what it says? You know, why don't you go with the literal meaning that it just means don't give dogs holy things, don't give pearls pigs? You may not be thinking that, but you might be thinking, why is there not a different spiritual meaning? Why go for this idea of not taking kingdom concerns to the world? Well, look, let me be up front and say that this verse, chapter 7, verse 6, is notoriously hard. As I'm preparing the material, I get to check out a couple of books, commentaries on Matthew's gospel, and there are lots of different interpretations of these verses that you can find. And what I go on to say in the next few minutes, you'll have to weigh up for yourself and have a think about it. But I'm going to give you five reasons why I think verse 6 is saying, don't keep casting kingdom concerns before the world. And I'm going to get a little bit technical as we do that. So I hope you don't mind us getting our hands a bit dirty in the text. We're going to have to focus and concentrate for a few minutes. In fact, not only do I hope you don't mind getting your hands dirty, I hope you're pleased to do that. Because I don't want us to be a church that just kind of switches off and takes what I say as read. I hope you can trust what I say, but I hope we're a discerning congregation that studies the scriptures for ourselves and weighs up what it actually means. But here's the first reason, the bigger context of the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount, certainly from chapter 6, verse 19, has been all about focusing on our heart attitudes. Our heart attitudes and then what you might call safe spiritual practices that keep our heart in the right place. So I think it unlikely, therefore, that Jesus would say, look, don't store up treasure on earth, but store up treasure in heaven, because where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Don't be anxious about anything, but seek first the kingdom of God. Don't be judgmental, but take the plank out of your own eye. And by the way, if you've got pearls at home, don't give them to pigs. That's not a very good idea. That's a bit out of left field, Jesus. I'll be honest, I didn't see that coming. I think you just read the flow of thought of the Sermon on the Mount, and very quickly you can rule out the kind of literal reading of the text. Now, I'm guessing you weren't tempted towards that reading, so let's keep going. Let me give you the second reason for why I think the text says what I've said. That being the structure of the Sermon on the Mount. So ever since chapter 6, verse 19, the teaching has been structured according to imperatives, commands. Do not do this, do that. In fact, the whole sermon, the main body of teaching, has been structured according to various techniques. So if you can remember back, there were those six blocks of teaching where Jesus said, you have heard that it was said, but I tell you. You have heard that it was said, but I tell you. Six times Jesus said that. Then in the beginning of chapter 6, at the end of that run, he then gives us three sections where he talks about when you give to the needy, when you pray, when you fast. And then from chapter 6, verse 19, we get four sections where he says, do not do one thing, do another thing instead. So do not store up treasure on earth, do store up treasure in heaven. Do not be anxious about anything, seek first the kingdom of God. Do not be judgmental, do take the log out of your own eye. And now in verses 6 to 11, you can see verse 6, do not give dogs what is holy, do not throw your pearls before pigs. Verse 7, do ask and it will be given to you. You see the way Jesus has structured his material? Do not do this, do that. And always those two things are kind of almost equal and opposites to each other. All of which leads me to conclude that verse 6 and then verse 7 to 11 are structured to be considered together as almost equal and opposite to each other. So verse 7 to 11, we'll get to them in due course, very obviously say, do go to your heavenly Father and he will give to you. So I'm working on the assumption, therefore, that verse 6 is the kind of equal and opposite. Don't do the opposite of that thing. Thirdly, then, there's a brief but obvious word link between verse 6 and verse 7. Did you see it? Verse 6, do not give dogs what is holy. Then verse 7, ask and it will be given to you. Do not give. It will be given to you. Again, bolstering this idea that these two sections are meant to be considered together. Here's the fourth reason. It's an understanding of who the pigs and the dogs and what the pearl is. Now, whenever you come to an image in the Bible, and you think, it's metaphorical or poetic, and you think, well, what could it mean? The best place to look is always the immediate context, and in our case, into Jesus' teaching. And when it comes to pigs and dogs, he has a very definite idea of what he means by that. It's very different to, I think, what we would normally mean. Right? If I called you, I'm going to keep my eyes down. If I called you a pig, you would think I was being very rude indeed, and probably thinking of you as, fat and ugly and smelly. That's why I hope I'd never call you a pig. But that, he's a real pig. You know what we mean by that. Well, if you call someone a dog, I know we're a nation of dog lovers, but I think nonetheless dog is an insult, isn't it? I'm not going to say the words out loud. It's horrible. It's a real insult. But Jesus is not understanding these images in that way. We have to get out of our cultural mindset and into his. Because later on in his teaching, when he talks about the dogs, he's talking about what is unclean and therefore the nations, the Gentiles around the people of Israel. And pigs in Jesus' teaching and understanding, I think, has a similar kind of framework. It's what is unclean, spiritually speaking. So, Jews don't eat pork because it's considered to be unclean. So the pigs and the dogs in Jesus' teaching are the nations, the Gentiles, those who are not part of God's forgiven community of people. And again, you look through the Sermon on the Mount, you see him refer to the nations in that way. And pearls? Well, difficult to know exactly, but the one other place Jesus talks about a pearl is in Matthew chapter 13, where he compares the kingdom of God to being like a very precious pearl. And so as you feed all of that in together, you begin, I think, to get a picture of what Jesus is saying. He's saying, don't take the kingdom that you are passionate about and the concerns that flow out from it, don't cast them in front of the nations in the hope that they might provide for you in the way that only God can, knowing rather that instead they might turn around and attack you. And here's the fifth reason why I think this stacks up as an understanding of this verse. It is that throughout the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has been trying to, like I say, wean the people of God away from the old besetting sins of the nation of Israel. Remember, it's the Pharisees with their hypocritical spirituality that is the counterpoint that Jesus is always teaching against. Well, what was the besetting sin of the nation of Israel? It was to go to the nations around them again and again and again. When crisis hits, when trouble comes, instead of trusting God, they would go to Babylon or to Assyria or to Egypt or whoever else. They kept going, taking their concerns to the nations. So as Jesus brings in the new covenant, he says to his people, don't get into that habit. Don't cast your kingdom concerns before the world. And you think about it for a moment. That's a really easy thing to do, isn't it? So much so, I think we probably do it without even thinking about it. We do it on an individual level, don't we? We want to see the realities of the kingdom of God coming. We know Jesus' teaching. We see how good it is. We long to see it breaking into the world. We want to be secure. We want to live in a peaceful world. We want to live in a prosperous world. But we end up taking it to the world to provide those things. We end up going to a person to provide those things. We end up going to a company that we work for to provide those things. We had the elections last week. Maybe as you went to the ballot box and you put your cross next to whoever it was you voted for mayor or for councillor, maybe just a little part of you thought, if we can get the right team in place, maybe we can make this world the better place that we long for. Now, I don't think we're as far on as America when it comes to our hope in political things, but we're not far off. We do tend to think if there's something wrong in this world, the government should sort it out. Or it might be that you work for a particular company. You've chosen very carefully where you're going to work because the values and the goals of that company line up with yours. And you think if we can get it right together, we really can bring in something of what the kingdom of God is all about. Or perhaps you're in the habit of hopping from job to job because one of them's never quite right. And you think, oh, there'll be a better place over there. Maybe we can bring in the kingdom in this place. Maybe it's relationships or something like that. That person or that person who I put my hope in to bring in the kingdom of God for me. Security, satisfaction, prosperity and peace. And it's possible we could fall into the trap of doing it as a church, corporately. You might think to ourselves, if we just made the message of the gospel a little bit more palatable to the world, if we could just win them round by dropping the hard, controversial bits in Christian teaching, making the most of the easy-to-hear bits, just distorting the message a little bit, maybe the world would then come flooding in and we compromise the message and dilute it or stay silent on important issues. It might be that we fall into the trap of seeking a funding source for something that has nothing to do with the kingdom of God, but we think if we could just get the money from them, with the commitment that comes as a result of that, well, we could do our bit to bring in the kingdom of God, but suddenly we found ourselves putting our concerns before the world instead of trusting God to provide. It would be a great conversation to have over coffee afterwards. In what ways, individually, even corporately, might we fall into the trap of casting kingdom concerns before the world? And Jesus just says really clearly, doesn't he? Verse 6, don't do that. Don't do that. And don't do that not only because they can't provide those things. No one here on earth can bring in the kingdom of God, that ultimate place of peace, security, satisfaction and prosperity. Not only can they not provide it, but he says there's every chance they might turn around and attack you. Striking, isn't it? They might turn around and even attack you. That, after all, is what happened to the nation of Israel. King Hezekiah showed off all the wealth of Israel to the nation of Babylon, and then a few decades later, the Babylonians came back and ransacked them. They turned to Assyria and to Egypt for help, and what did Assyria and Egypt do in the end? They turned and they ransacked them as a nation. And if we give our allegiance to the world, there's every chance that in the end the world might just turn around and ransack us as well, says Jesus. Don't cast kingdom concerns before the world. They may turn and attack you, says Jesus. So what's the alternative? If there's the do not from Jesus, what's the do? Second main heading on your outline there. Do, he says, ask from your Father in heaven. Do ask from your Father in heaven. Verse 7. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. Just a wonderful promise from Jesus, isn't it? That as we go asking, as we go seeking, as we go knocking, it will be given to us. Now, it might be at this moment you're thinking to yourself, okay, in that case, I want to know what I should be asking for. Right, is this a verse in the Bible that says, whatever you can imagine, just ask for it and God will give it? Are there blokes in the room right now thinking of cars? There are certain cars driving around in people's minds. But we'll all have something, won't we? Something that we think, oh, I'd like that. And is Jesus basically giving me carte blanche here to just ask for that? And there are whole Christian movements founded on that kind of thinking. Joel Osteen's name it and claim it theology. You just got to name it and work towards it and you will get it, whatever it is. The prosperity gospel that you can find in London and all over the world. The cult of Oprah Winfrey. If you can just tap into God's, he'll provide for you in the end, success, health, wealth, whatever it might be. Is that what Jesus is saying here? Just work out whatever it is you want, ask for it, and in the end, if you've got enough faith, you'll get it. Well, I hope it won't surprise you to hear me say no. That is not what Jesus is saying here. To get to that conclusion about this verse, you have to, I think, ignore everything Jesus has said so far in the Sermon on the Mount. You have to rip it out of its context and ignore all the rest of his teaching. Because, for example, in chapter 5, verse 10, he's already said, you can expect persecution in this life, in the Beatitudes. Chapter 5, verse 40, he's already said, you can expect in this life to be exploited by people who will want to get one over on you for their own ends. He said in chapter 6, verse 34, that the day that we live in is a day that will be full of trouble, that will be full of evil. Chapter 7, verse 14, verses we'll get to next week, he says that the way is hard for the Christian. So any teacher who comes in promising, no, the way is going to be full of peace, prosperity, security, and satisfaction, those things are the normal characteristics of the Christian life, just hasn't read Jesus' teaching or the teaching of the rest of the New Testament. Firstly, Jesus never said we should live a life free of insecurity and suffering. But secondly, Jesus has already actually told us what we should be asking for and what we should be seeking. Do you remember chapter 6, verse 33? You get to chapter 7, verse 7. He says, seek and you will find. You think, where have I heard that word seek before? It rings a bell. Oh yeah, chapter 6, verse 33. Seek first the kingdom of God. So to go seeking after the things of the world is to say to Jesus, I hear the word seek, I'm going to go seek some different stuff. Jesus said, no, seek the kingdom. That's what you seek. If you seek it, it'll be given to you. Or what should we ask for? Well, you go back to chapter 6, verse 8. Jesus, contrasting with the nations who babble away, desperate to get whatever they can with their many words, says, chapter 6, verse 8, don't be like the nations, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this, or ask God then like this. And in the Lord's Prayer, we get this wonderful embodiment of what it looks like to ask God in keeping with what Jesus says we should ask. He says, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Ask that the name of God be revered, be respected, be lifted high in our lives and in our worlds. He says, pray your kingdom come and your will be done. Pray that the kingdom of God would break into your life and to this world. He says, pray, verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. It's not that God is disinterested in what we need, materially speaking, to keep going in this life. He just says, let's look to him and ask him to provide for it and to trust whatever he gives us. Verse 12, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. What do we ask for? The one thing ultimately that matters most, to have our sins forgiven. And then he says, ask that we would be led not into temptation, but instead delivered from evil. The problem with the prosperity gospel is that it offers so little. Like, it's so meager in its understanding of this life. I mean, that's not the impression you get from the teachers. Those who teach the prosperity gospel make it sound like you can have everything you need, and yet what they're offering is just meager, it's tiny. It's like saying, hey, how's about you come onto the streets and live like an orphan, pursuing just the scraps, when Jesus is saying, come and join my family with my Father in heaven, who loves you and will provide for you, and who will offer you an inheritance that will last forever. The prosperity gospel is so meager and so small and so tiny that we mustn't be duped. And the reason I think I don't pray more is because I don't really understand what exactly it is that Jesus is telling us to ask for. At least that is, I don't meditate on it enough and consider it enough. Because when Jesus says ask and seek and knock and tells us what the things are that we should be asking for and seeking, he's asking us to pray for nothing less than the kingdom of God to come. In contrast to the fragile, fleeting, fickle kingdoms of this world that seek to establish themselves. He's telling us to ask that his will would be done rather than our wills. And I know in some moments we think our will being done would be a really good thing, but in our better moments we know the world would be a terrible place if my will was always done. Imagine a world where God's will is done. He's saying, ask for your heavenly Father to provide for you so that you don't get all bent out of shape and all knotted up seeking to provide for yourself, but can instead reside in a place where you trust your Father's going to give you those things. And he's saying, ask for your heavenly Father to protect you from evil. So much of what is so sad in this world and difficult is the experience of evil. Ask your heavenly Father to protect you from evil or to protect you in evil. Who else would you want protecting you? You see, you begin to think about it for a little while and you see it's magnificent what God is asking us to pray for. And then the promise he gives, he says, if you ask for that, if you seek that, if you knock, it'll be given. You'll find it. It'll be opened to you. What a spectacular promise. He's not saying, I'll go away and think about it and get back to you in a few months with my answer. He's saying, I'll give you that. The reason we don't pray more is because we don't think about what exactly it is we're supposed to ask for. But here's the second reason we don't pray more. It is because we forget who it is we're talking to. See verse 9. Having exhorted us to ask and seek and knock, Jesus then says, verse 9, or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? The image is brilliant, isn't it, from Jesus? Because it just makes the point perfectly. He's saying, like, imagine me on a Monday morning, I'm making Freddie and Barney's packed lunch, and I see there's a lovely bread roll full of lovely stuff, and then I look out, and in the garden, there's just a rock. And I think to myself, I'll show him for beating me at football on Saturday, and I just slip the rock in, close the box, and send him off. Or it's Friday night and I'm in charge of sorting out the dinner and I look at the menu. I think I'll serve up cobra and chips on Friday nights. So that'll teach Lucy for having better 9 times table than me. She'll learn the hard way. It's ridiculous, isn't it? Because I hope you think it's ridiculous. What father would ever do that? And Jesus is saying, look, you even though you fathers are capable of evil, you do have evil hearts. Almost all of the time, fathers want to do good for their children. It's unthinkable that a father would do the things that Jesus talks about there in verse 9 and 10. And so he says, how much more your Father who is in heaven? That's who God is, let's not forget. He is your Father who is in heaven. How much more will he give good things to those who ask him? Again, the promise just latent within the verse. He will give the good things to those who ask him. He's the one we should have on speed dial. When we are faced with trials of whatever sorts, instead of getting bent out of shape and going to the world for the answers, we go to our Father who is in heaven. Indeed, even when we're not in times of trial, when things are not difficult, but we're thinking to ourselves, I'd love to see this happening in the world. I have this passion, I have this concern, in line with Jesus' passions and concerns. Then we should go to him and ask for those things. Ask, says Jesus. Seek, says Jesus. Knock, says Jesus, knowing that you have a Father in heaven who is perfect. We've got to stop thinking of God as being like a boss, you know, a boss who we work for. We put in a request for a bit more and he might consider it. That's the default understanding of the human heart of what God is like. We might just earn his favor and get a good thing from him. Jesus says, forget that, bin that, get weaned off your addiction to that view of God. Instead, remember what God is truly like. He's a father who loves to give good things. It's why it's a very small thing. I'd love to encourage you, when you pray, to start with the words, Our Father. It's not to say it's wrong to pray to Jesus. There is one moment in the New Testament where someone prays to Jesus. It's not to say if you've been praying God at the beginning of your prayers, that's been a wrong thing, that your prayers haven't been heard. I loved Stephen's prayers and the way he took us through the riches of the character of God as he prayed for us. That was spectacular. It was wonderful, wasn't it? It opened our eyes to who God is. But it is interesting that when Jesus is asked the question, or asked, Lord, teach us to pray, he starts with the words, well, they're there in chapter 6, verse 9, Our Father in heaven. Whenever you pray, start with those words, Our Father in heaven, because as you do that, the idea is that you import this rich, deep understanding of the God to whom you pray. That as you say, Our Father, suddenly you remember he's the one who loves to give good things, the perfect Father in heaven. And a deep sense of this, I think Jesus is saying, is what will wean us off either our self-sufficiency or our dependence on the world to give us those things, or perhaps just our apathy that leads to a prayerlessness, and will instead hook us onto a devotion to God and a consistent prayer life that is like the kid in the candy shop. If you said to the child, go into the sweet shop, and the shop owner will just give you. They would go in, trust me, they would go in and they would ask and they would ask and they would ask and they would ask. It would take a parent to step in and say, stop asking now. There's a sense in which Jesus' teaching here is saying, for us, we can be like the kid in the candy shop when it comes to our Father in heaven. We can go in and we can ask and we can ask and we can ask and we can ask, and he will give us the good thing. Sometimes it won't be the thing we've asked for, but that's only because we don't know what the ultimate good thing is. He does. He's generous, and he'll give, and he'll give, and he'll give. And I would love to encourage you this week to just practically take time to sit down and think through what your diary might look like, and specifically your prayer life might look like, when it's kind of fueled by this understanding of what God, your Father, is like. There's a great book on prayer written by a guy called Don Carson, and in it he says, much prayer does not happen because we do not plan to pray. And I would love to be the kind of person, I'd love all of us to be the kind of people who, you know, spontaneously rolled out of bed half an hour early because we want to bring all our concerns to our Father in heaven. My guess is you're like me, you struggle to do that. Unless, that is, you've planned it and worked it into your day and made it actually part of the rhythms and habits of your life. In the same way that every morning you eat your breakfast and you brush your teeth, you don't leave the house without thinking about that. So too, you take some time to pray. And I'd love this understanding of God not just to affect our personal prayer lives, though I would. I'd love it to infuse our corporate prayer life as well. I'd love this truth about God to wean us off Bible studies that end at 8:57 and leave 2 minutes to pray. I'd love us to be groups that are so committed to praying that we're saying to our small group leader, hey, look, it's 8:30. We're loving this, but we're going to pray, aren't we? Yeah, we're going to pray, don't worry, we're going to pray. We're going to pray in the light of what God said. We're going to pray for each other. That would be a wonderful kind of habit to have together. I'd love this truth to wean us off being a church where the numbers just dip at the prayer meeting. I've noticed that. Don't worry, I'm not looking at anyone in particular. I don't take the names, but you can't miss the numbers. 1 in 4 our small groups meet. 3 out of 4 we meet for Bible study, 1 in 4 for prayer. And sadly, it is a little noticeable that the numbers do just dip when it's prayer week. I'd love it to be the case that we scoured the timetable for the year and put a red circle around the prayer nights and said, I will be there, come what may, so that we together as a church might be a church that is committed to seeing God's kingdom come, to seeing his will be done, to seeing him provide for us, to enjoying his forgiveness, and to asking for his protection from evil. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing to see for our church and our community all around us? Jesus says, ask for it. Just ask for it, and I'll give it. The question is a simple one in a sense, isn't it? Who do you have on speed dial? Who is it who you think will provide for you your ultimate kingdom of God needs and our church and our community? Jesus says very simply, don't go to the world expecting them to do that. They can't, and they may just turn and attack you. Do turn to your Father who is in heaven, who loves you and loves to give good things. So why don't I lead us as we pray now? Our Father, you know each of us personally. You know our private prayer life. You know our together prayer life. And you know, as we come to these verses, we feel the conviction of them, that even though you're so generous and just tell us to ask, we forget. We're apathetic about prayer or lazy about it or just forgetful about it. And so we ask for your forgiveness for that, and that you would renew us and strengthen us. Give us that shot in the arm we need of a deep sense of your fatherly love for us. Help us to remember that's who you are and what you're like. You're on the edge of your seat waiting for us to ask because you just love to give. And so I pray for each of us here today that we would be weaned off the world and our dependence on people, on companies, on institutions. Instead, Lord, give us a deep and heartfelt dependence upon you that works its way out in asking and seeking and knocking. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.